Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by guest speaker, Mike Lumpkin. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, we are going to wind up there in 16 through 21. But on our way there, I want us to journey a little bit through the New Testament as we chart a course of what I will eventually call the witness of the Word. Another way you may have heard it historically is just the apostolic witness. Practically speaking, let me put it this way. A lot of us grew up in the church. We grew up in a Christian home. We accepted Christ at early ages. Hopefully you had parents that helped guard whether or not there was fruit there that they saw and helped encourage that along the way and were then baptized. But basically, from an earthly level, many of you feel like you have a very boring testimony. Many of us also grew up in churches where it was not uncommon that, especially around Easter time, there would be some kind of special guest speaker, preacher, maybe an athlete. Man, if you could find one that had this incredibly glowing testimony to toss out many slices of pizza and hear as much of this story as possible. And it was very engaging, very happy for the massively transactional conversion that a person had. And yet, oftentimes for those of us sitting in the pews going, man, I'm never going to be able to talk quite like that. I don't have that platform. One of the things I want to encourage you with, really as a matter of both encouragement and maybe exhortation, is that there really is nothing more exciting than the fact that you get to proclaim the words of life to dying flesh, dying men and women, really, while you're still here on earth. And even for those of you who are converted, who are truly saved, to proclaim it back and forth to yourselves while you're in the church, in this frame, in this world, until heaven comes, until kingdom comes. That is what we're charged with in the scriptures. That's what we're charged with, I believe, in Peter's testimony and witness to the churches in Asia Minor that were really suffering at the hands of, on one hand, false witnesses, false teachers. That's what we have in 2 Peter. Back in 1 Peter, they're suffering at the hands of those who are physically persecuting the church for their testimony in various ways, both threatening their lives, but also taking away their livelihood and their homes. Basically, though, there is nothing different, no matter how you and I came to Christ. And there are many roads to Christ, but there's only one road to God, and that is through the God-man Christ. In our world, there's pluralism, syncretism, whatever ism you want to add to it, that is very popular. You know, just as long as it's sincere, as long as it is something that gets you there, wherever there is, basically that you're a good and moral person, we can accept all manner of religions. And that's just flatly false when it comes to the scriptures, which we have to decide whether or not the scriptures are completely and entirely true. And of course, we know that it's foolish on one hand, from a human level, to believe that the scriptures are true in their entirety. I mean, the accounts, the stories, come on. On the other hand, God makes the foolish wise unto salvation through that word preached and gives birth to faith in you. So that's crazy. That word produces something new. It's also why we protect our understanding of creation. That regardless of what you may believe or feel or sense, even scientifically, and how that meshes up with faith, how creation has really come to be. At the root, all true Christian view of creation has to go back to this crazy idea that verbiage went out ex nihilo into absolutely nothing, not even a vacuum, nothing to bounce sounds off of anything else, and God made stuff when there was nothing of stuff to be made from. He spoke, and it was. He does the same thing in recreation in our lives. So if the glories of the heavens bear testimony and witness to this, and your own life bears witness and testimony that he raises the dead with just speaking words of life, and he's given you these words of life, then it would make sense that that would be the focus of not just our pulpits, but it would come to bear in our homes, in family worship. It would come to bear in how we disciple one another, how we care for and discipline one another, that it would come to bear on every part of our lives because it brings forth life from death. But I want to be a little more distinct than even that this morning with you. I don't intend to be cutesy or anything. I don't want you to have some aha experience unless The Holy Spirit just does it through His Word. But I want you to simply trace with me why it is that what you need to bank on more than your own experience with Christ is your experience of the Word of God as it led you to Christ, and therefore that you would feel free and joyful in bearing witness to what the apostles bore witness to, which we have record of here. Okay, so just follow with me. Now, you don't have to turn to all these different references. If you want to just jot down the references and go back at some point and just walk through them yourself, I would encourage you to do so. But I'm going to go pretty quickly, probably more quickly than you can get there. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 21, if you know Matthew 5 through 7 especially, you know it's the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have part of Christ's introduction to His sermon. Now, I admit my introduction to the sermon today is going to be extraordinarily long. But that is not because I'm rambling. It's actually on purpose today. My wife has always chided me on the long introductions, and Rodney and I lament the fact that it is just a reality, and you will not make it better. All right, Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, so cross T, dotted I, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But it's not just about the degrees. Listen to what he says next. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So as he's laying out these divine requirements for residency in the kingdom of heaven, there's a couple of things at work here. First of all, if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, there's a string of statements that Christ makes. He says, this is what you do and say, but I say this. And it's always a greater degree of obedience. He says, basically, you guys will do this on the surface, but I say, if your heart is not also in obedience to what you're saying with your lips and your actions, then it is just as good as false. So hatred in your heart, regardless of your speech, is murder. Lust of the eyes, regardless of whether or not you've actually had an affair, is adultery of the heart. So he says, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, who are proclaiming these things, but in their heart are far from God, you're not even seeing the kingdom of heaven. So in one way, as he introduces the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, here's residency requirements. You have to get through customs, and then here's not just your green card, this permanent residency. Here's what you have to do. You listen to that, and then listen that the Pharisees themselves don't even measure up. It falls like a lead weight on the back of your neck. And as you understand how Christ goes through then his life after preaching this amazing sermon, he essentially is saying, here are the requirements that I am going to fulfill as one who satisfies the righteous requirements of God on your behalf. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount. But as references are made throughout the New Testament, that's exactly what he's saying. But he's also saying one other thing, and that is basically this, that if you do indeed trust that Christ's righteousness, and we would get this more from the apostles later on in their letters, that there is an expectation that we would strive to live, not earning salvation and not earning kingdom residency, but because Christ has done that for us, that we actually would strive to live like the Sermon on the Mount says. It's twofold. In Luke 24, as Michael's already referenced today, verses 25 through 35, and he said to them, O foolish ones, as they're walking along on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, they aren't named, but the Christ figure walks along, they're blinded to who he is. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Okay, so back in Matthew, it said the law and the prophets. Here it says Moses and all the prophets. Moses was the bearer of the law. He began to interpret them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. They still don't recognize him. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. The last beautiful act before he would perform the act of redemption on the cross and then the resurrection. And he allows their eyes to be opened again at the sight of the picture, as we've even taken this morning, the remembrance, the sight, the gazing upon the elements to remind them of what he's done, who he is. He says, did our hearts not burn within us while we talked, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You know, we yearn to have been there. Would be great to have just moseyed on along and heard that conversation as Christ perfectly unpacks the Old Testament and where he shows up. But my contention today is that every time that you are seated in the congregation hearing the faithful preaching of the Word, the whole counsel of God's Word, Old and New Testament, then you actually are with Christ and those two disciples on the road. Because my contention is over those 40 days, and I think we see it at the beginning of Acts, that he unpacks for them. How else do they become amazing preachers? How else does Peter make the connection at Pentecost to preach a beautiful, succinct sermon of great exposition from Joel or from the Psalms? He does so because Christ had unpacked this for them on their behalf during those weeks that he was with them. Or if we go backwards in a sense to the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, you know the verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then down in 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh. Okay, this is an apostle talking, and dwelt among us, and we have seen. So it's tactile, it's visceral. His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him. He cried out, this is the one of whom I said, he comes after me, he ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now let's jump to Acts. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is Luke writing, kind of his second volume. Acts is second to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so as an apostle, that's his job. He's putting in record form, written form, driven by the Holy Spirit, speaking the very words of God, the account that they had with the person of Christ, and particularly with the ambition that Christ himself is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, now listen, to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in particular, Christ's address here at the beginning of Acts, when they're at the Sea of Galilee, is not to that 72 or whatever greater throng of, you know, parts of the 400 that he appeared to over that 40 days in post-resurrection experience. It's to the apostles he had chosen for himself. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Best seminary course ever. That's what he did over those 40 days. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now cut them slack. I think we are too hard on the apostles at this point. It's not as if they were blind. They've just spent 40 days with Christ, Christ talking about how he is the king and the fulfillment of the kingdom. And they are in great expectation of that advent. But he's saying, no, not yet. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you, again, in context, referring to the apostles he has chosen, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, say, okay, we know that much. Okay, and most of you probably know where we go from here. You probably would jump to Acts 8:1. So let's go ahead and do that. We'll jump to Acts 8:1 and look at 8:1 through 8 and see how does the dispersion, because of the persecution coming upon the church, how does that start to fulfill how the Word of God goes out to Jerusalem, where they are, then Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay, now remember, the apostles were the ones he addressed, and he said, "You will be my witnesses." You, in general, I mean specifically to the apostles. Not to necessarily everyone else. I'm not saying you're not a witness, just hang on. But he's saying, "You apostles will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here in the fulfillment, though, where we so quickly run to, he says, now everybody else is going out to Jerusalem or out to Judea and Samaria, but the apostles, whom he said would be the witnesses out into those outer places, stay put. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Hang on to that. They're preaching the word. They don't have written canon. They're not taking little pocket scrolls with them. They don't have Sanskrit apps to work and be able to deliver some kind of message. This was a word of record that's been taught them, and how Christ himself shows up throughout the text. And listen to what Philip does with it. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria," first next place, "and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And then lastly, I want to jump to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to hear John the Apostle and how he describes his apostolic experience. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What a great, beautiful, succinct picture of the apostolic witness making its way to paper, which ends up being our testimony. They're the ones that saw it. They're the ones who touched him. They are the ones who saw and gazed upon him. They are the ones who touched the nail-pierced side. And they gave record to it. And they bore testimony to it, recorded it by the working of the Holy Spirit, and it has been preserved, handed down faithfully to the saints throughout all of time. And that is what we have the privilege to bear witness to. I do want to point out that John, in his succinct statement, says this, that basically our joy is tied to the apostolic witness. He said, "Nothing will give me greater joy among the congregation, our fellowship together, than for you to understand the person that is revealed in these words that I've written to you, but I had the privilege to actually see and hear for myself." Do you understand why Paul and some of the other apostles were being chided, they were being scoffed at for their experience with Christ? Especially Paul, because it was after. I mean, to be an apostle, you've got to go through a particular kind of spiritual hazing. You got to actually see Jesus. And he did. It was just post-resurrection. But there were always book after book where he is dealing with the issue where they were bringing question to the source material. Which in a sense is exactly what happens to those in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. See, the apostles bear witness to what they heard and saw in Christ. Christ bore witness that he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, which is a way of speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament. The apostles recorded their witness by the working of the Holy Spirit in producing the Holy Scriptures as we have them. And in doing so, we bear witness then to what the apostles recorded. Therefore, while we may intermingle our own experience, it cannot and should not ever be divorced from the testimony of the Word of God. And that is why, at the very least, any experience you may have with God in a very real spiritual way must be tested by the Word itself. Because your experience will never make the text illegitimate. But that's not the kind of day and age we live in, is it? If you look at what sells mostly at Family Christian bookstores and Lifeway, it is every derivative of Jesus Calling that you can find. I'm pretty sure they're down to preemie versions. I'm sure they've got Braille versions. They've got every version of Jesus Calling possible. Here's how I came to know Jesus. These are words I heard from Christ myself. I will write them down so that you can know you also have this word from God as well. And yet, they are distinctly not God's words, and yet they are treated as if they are. And that is what we want to know, that God can speak to us personally. And yet He has. But basically, we want that personal experience because we want much made of ourselves. And the text doesn't allow us to make much of ourselves. The text only allows us to see that even what our flesh would rail against, which is, I had something to do with saving myself. The text is fraught with examples and illustrations where that's just not the case. Lazarus just didn't get the opportunity to boast. He didn't go on a speaking circuit. He didn't build a new program on how to rise up off the slab in 10 easy steps. He had to respond to the authoritative voice of the one who made him in his mother's womb. We have to also remember, even those of us who might voraciously defend a very conservative, literal, inerrant view of the Scriptures, our tendency is that practically we want stuff made much of us. We have to remind ourselves on a weekly basis. This is why you need to pray for your elders. This is why you need to prop up in the best sense, as in holding up the arms like an Aaron to Moses with Rodney, and just encourage him as he preaches the word, because we forget on a weekly basis. That was Martin Luther's jab at the church, a right one. I preach it weekly because they forget it weekly. We do. If not in principle, we certainly do in practice. If you look at what Peter said, not just in our particular text, but if you go back and look in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore. Now he's saying that in response to what he had already laid out, which is, here's a way for you to confirm your own calling and election, to live faithfully. Basically, nothing will drive away the doubts of your salvation more than living faithfully as a Christian. But just in context, please understand why they're doubting their salvation is because false teachers have come in with false teaching that's making them wonder about the veracity of what they have been taught. They're wondering. They're doubting. And so what does Peter do? Well, Peter doesn't give them a newfangled way to go about the Christian walk. He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. If you look at the region that he wrote to, if you're looking at the map this direction, and down here is Jerusalem, and then Judea is the region, and Samaria is just up here, when you get to Asia Minor, it's the first next place to the end of the earth. End of the earth, and where Paul ended up traveling is over here, if I'm behind the map. Where Peter's writing is right up here. It would have been kind of the first wave of those coming right out of Samaria, right out of the first exodus, in a sense, the dispersion after Acts 8. They would have heard the gospel early. And Peter is just reminding them at the end of his own life. A few decades later, he's reminding them, these are truths you already know, but he says, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And I say, what better form or method or means of discipleship is there than to continually remind each other how to handle the word of truth well? That is why, in a sense, as pastors, we disciple from the pulpit, because we want to do that. We want to preach, in a sense, as if the text is turned around. Say, here's what it says and here's what it means. But you can also understand that. Sure, maybe there's a little more expertise. They can come here or there. But basically, our translations are really good, the ones that are literal translations. You can get in there and you can understand. You can know, but to be around the congregation as then you get in one-on-one or family-on-family or one-on-two situations, there is nothing greater in the method or means of discipleship than to teach and encourage each other how to rightly handle the word of truth. On your own time, at some point, it's really great. If you go to the end of 1 Peter and go to the end of 2 Peter, you will see that Peter has taken, and basically he has used very similar means in encouraging people in the same region who are going through persecution, but in two different ways. In 1 Peter, physical persecution. In chapter 1 of both books, he reminds them of basically the essentials of the gospel. And by the end, he's reminding them of the hope when Christ returns. To say, while you are still here, endure faithfully according to the word of truth. And he does the same thing in 2 Peter, essentially. Same basic method. It's not new. It doesn't have to be repackaged. It is just beautifully simple and consistent. Here are the essentials of the gospel. Do these and encourage each other. Here is the kind of persecution you're facing. It is real. You're going to face it until he comes back. But until he comes, be this kind of people. It reminds me of what we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Look at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the word and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This gives you an idea of the kind of false teaching that's going on with the people in Asia Minor. First of all, they're accusing the source material, just like Satan does, just like other people did with Paul himself. And in fact, Peter even references that in chapter 3 about how other people twist what Paul said, and they try to undo his own apostleship to remove the authority by which Paul spoke. So we know they're making fun, basically, of the experience, the eyewitness experience that these apostles had. No one else was there. They're also scoffing at the idea that Christ, who has disappeared now, is actually going to come back in the clouds. They're scoffing at the idea. And he deals with that distinctly through chapter 2, but especially in chapter 3. He says, where is the promise of his coming? We get an idea of the kind of making fun that's going on. And the people are doubting. Why? Because our tendency in the flesh is to think if you're following God, then things are going to go well. And if you're not, things are going to go poorly. And that is the pressure that we feel even in the so-called evangelical, larger, broader evangelical community. But the truth is we probably need redefinition of what's evangelical. Because we have a lot of preachers and pastors just endorsing different political candidates, and they are right alongside those who do not hold to the same God that we do. And they're all slapping each other on each other's backs. And yet some of these people run right along what we would call evangelical. It's not evangelical if Christ alone is not the only means unto salvation to be with God. It's not evangelical. And yet that's part of the broader canopy that we're under, which puts a pressure on us to make sure not to gripe or to grumble or to go out and just get in the angry blogosphere and say what's wrong with all that's in the Christian world. It's just simply to live the distinct life. And it may mean that you are derided even by the Christian community. You may have by your side Job's brothers. I've even called your pastor Job's brother once. As we've been going through a difficult time in our family and resigned my church over a year ago, and one time at least Rodney had said, well, maybe you're going through this, and then he gave a because, and I didn't like his because, so I just go ahead and called him one of Job's brothers. It was a joke, and I don't think he was seriously being Eliphaz or whoever it was, but nonetheless, it was you can joke about it as long as you're not in the pulpit and have bad exegesis, but we were private and it was okay. So anyway, I love Rodney. He's been a dear friend, my dearest and closest friend. Just so you know something about your pastor, he has been my dearest and closest friend through some of the most difficult days we've ever had or I've ever been through as a pastor, and we've gone through this now together for about 2.5 years, so I'm glad to count him as a friend. So with this, as we look into the text more specifically, and actually very briefly, when you look at actually what we're going to go through there, we first of all understand that what they're saying about the word and the witness of the prophetic word is this in the first part of chapter 6. First part of chapter 1, verse 16, is that the word is true. The witness of the word is true. That's what he says. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't make this up. when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is contrary to myth. This is not something, why would we make this up? It is completely counter-bolstering to humanity to make up what we have witnessed in the person of Christ. Wouldn't Peter know? Jesus, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And his heart breaks because he did become one of them. Peter knows. We can swing our swords, but in the end, he knows this is not bolstering of and propping up of humanity and his glory. This is the true witness and testimony of the God of Scripture. And that's why the witness of the Word is not just true, but it's true because it's a witness of Christ. Look at what he says. There's no way to separate these two. That's why I have to get to the second point quickly. Because he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he gives the account. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, and again, here comes the visceral, tactile, experiential, we heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The witness is true because the witness is Christ. What did they see? They saw Christ, but they saw him in a particular way. Inseparable. Do you remember the account? This comes from Luke 9, 28 through 36. This is the transfiguration. Do you remember the two figures that are there at the Mount of Transfiguration? Somebody tell me. Moses and Elijah. What does Moses represent? And who do people consider Elijah to be? The chief of all? So yet again, you have the law and the prophets. And it also bears testimony. Luke especially, in a very Jewish kind of way, is describing something that is all too familiar when it comes to a view of the tabernacle. In Luke 9, he is describing smoke. He is describing the presence of prophets. And he's describing the presence of the law, and he's describing also this booming voice born from heaven. And he is saying essentially that in every way, Christ is not just God's own, but he is God's, and he is God as the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. This is what we saw. That's what they saw, but they also then heard. What did they hear? We heard this very voice, and they heard this most particularly. This is my beloved Son, what? With whom I am well pleased. Look back over, if you would, at verse 1, at the salutation of Peter to the saints in Asia Minor. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, prepositional phrase, by the what? Righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we know that the witness of the Word is true because the witness of the Word is Christ, therefore we understand that what we bear witness to is that Christ alone is the only one that ever could ever please the Holy One of Heaven, God the Father. When you are witnessing, the issue is not, hey, I'm better than so-and-so who killed somebody or who was a mass murderer, or I'm better than so-and-so, or I think I'm good enough. The question has never been whether or not you're good enough compared to the next guy. It's always been, are you as good as or even better than Christ himself? Because that's the only one that the voice of heaven ever came from heaven and said, well pleased. He said it at his birth. He said it on the cross, in a sense, and now he says it again here. This is the testimony. Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets on our behalf, on behalf of those who believe. Christ is our righteousness. And you get a wildly affirming encouragement from Peter at the beginning. Guys, you are in just as good standing as I am as an apostle. What? Seriously? Yes. He doesn't see your failed attempts. He sees the satisfactory work of His Son when He looks upon you if you have placed your faith simply and solely in the witness of the Word who is Christ. So when we bear witness of the Word, we're not just like Michael had said earlier, a faithful sermon is not just a sermon historically. There's good lectures you can get from that, but they always make their way to the cross. Why? Because all the law and prophets bear testimony to the satisfactory work and person of Christ. And you have to have faith in that. Doesn't it then make sense that when faith comes by hearing and hearing by what? The Word of the Lord. So then we have faith in the testimony that we hear from that Word, which is Christ. He alone is sufficient to save. So if Christ alone is sufficient to save, then His Word is all that we need. It is solely sufficient to be our witness and our testimony, both to each other in discipleship and also out in the world evangelistically. It is beautifully simple. They heard the voice of God say, "Christ is my pleasure." There's other simple ways we hear this in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserves a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or more elegantly, Hebrews 10:5-7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So there you have the witness of the Old Testament scroll as referenced in Hebrews. You also have a statement of God's pleasure. What ultimately satisfies and gives God pleasure is not the sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats, because they could not. Because once they are slain, they lay dead forever. And a priest could not ever fully and finally satisfy, because there always needed to be another priest. And yet when Christ came and satisfied all of the righteous requirements ever laid out for us, summarized essentially in the Sermon on the Mount for us in the New Testament, we understand that when He died as priest and He rose again, there can be no other priest, because there's one still living interceding for us. And there could not be another slain calf or lamb, because He got up. As long as He is alive and as long as that work is done, you can offer nothing else. So let me say this before I move on to toward conclusion. When you add something to your guilt in conviction of sin, even as a Christian, and you feel like that verbally you must flog yourself, you essentially are adding something to the suffering of Christ on the cross for your forgiveness of your sin. Relieve yourself of that weight. I'm not saying don't confess. Absolutely confess. Bring it all to the light, just as been encouraged already today. Repent, and repent with those who love you. Even if it's private, you don't have to do that in some, you know, failed college revival attempt. But go to a dear brother and confess even private sin. But if there is something public, then yes, find the appropriate way through the affirmation of elders and even do so. But look, bring it to light, because you know all you're going to do? I'm not trying to diminish the evil and ugliness of doing sin for which Christ died. But all I'm saying is that you are then simply saying, "He died for this too. And I'm free from its hold." What can Satan do to you possibly? Even if he has tripped you up and caused you to stumble flat on your face. Even if you went so far as to diminish the ability to stand in front of people and proclaim the word, what if you actually did disqualify yourself all the way? God forbid. But if you give evidence of repentance that's keeping with your own salvation, you are still His. And nothing changes that. So find that freedom. That is freeing. Because you know what the lost world is doing? In some way in their minds, they've got a law. Some way in their minds, they have a prophet. And that law and prophet in their own heads, it's not coming from the scriptures, but it's saying there's enough to be done to be okay. And it's not firing off right because it's fleshly. And you get to come in with words of life. It's foolish to them at first, but if the Holy Spirit is there, He will straighten those things out and the Word of God makes sense and you will find them relieved. And it'll be just as silly as speaking and cosmos being created out of nothing. The witness of the word is true because the witness of the word is Christ. And because it's Christ, it is sure. That's what we have in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." It's true, it's of Christ, and because so, it is sure. But what's it sure of? What does it make more sure? Well, there's been debate on this, and the Greek is a little bit tricky. I mean, essentially, he's just simply saying that Christ's advent, his first advent, and therefore we can trust that there will be a second one, but Christ's advent and all that he proclaimed about himself and everything that we as apostles, as if I were speaking for Peter, have recorded for you, we know this to be true. We know that Christ has now made the Old Testament prophetic word sure because he has satisfied it all. But I do also think there are some implications to take from this, given what Peter's testimony is. That Christ, combined with the prophetic word of the Old Testament being made more sure, that also trumps your personal experience. What is it? When does he give the interjection? He gives it right after he bore witness about having seen a glorified Christ at the Transfiguration. What I'm saying is certainly what he saw with the transfigured Christ is true. And it was necessary because God performed it. Everything that was seen and heard there was necessary to be written down so that we would know more about who he is and more about the nature of our salvation. So we can trust it. But at the same time, I cannot help but feel, stepping out of canonized scripture, if we had a Peter-like person come in front of us, I'm pretty sure we've got, "Peter, tell us the one about the water." Well, the best 6.5 steps ever. Well, what about the time afterwards they're in the boat and somebody says, "Hey, I see Christ on shore"? I imagine Peter large and really with a really hairy back. I have no idea why that is, but I just do. I'm just not thinking he's very buoyant. But he gets in the water and dude is off and he out swims a boat rowing to shore just to see Jesus. Tell us that one, Peter. "Mr. Peter, little 7-year-old boy, can you tell me one about the sword and the ear that fell to the ground?" Yeah, Jesus healed it. Peter had some experiences. Peter had stories to tell. And you know what? He couldn't wait to simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit, say, "This is Christ. This is my Jesus. He is the glorious one born from heaven. And he satisfies everything necessary for me to be his own." That's enough. So there's a sense that what we have here in this witness that's made more sure is that the witness of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament is better than your own personal testimony. It's better than how you experience the word. So I'll say this. Yes, share your testimony, but make sure that it takes a back seat to what's in the driver's seat, which is the text. Take with you the Roman word, Roman road. Take that with you. Share that. Because nothing will bear fruit more than that. Now, I don't know if you grew up, as I did, in the church, hearing so many different forms and ways of testimony or sharing your faith, you know, different evangelistic means. And almost all of them had this common ground. Make sure you share your personal testimony because no one can take that from you. No one can argue that. Yes, they can. You're an idiot. You're a nut. You're crazy. I do that with every one of the heaven tourism books. 90 minutes, 6 days, whatever. Completely unbiblical account of heaven, but man, I was there. Yeah, let's bring him to our conferences. No. I can do the same thing with their testimony that the world could do to mine. It's going to be foolish no matter what. The only thing that's going to bring wisdom to them is if the Spirit of God is working through the testimony of the Word. Default there. And lastly, because of all this, it wraps itself up in saying that the witness of the word then is of divine origins. He says, knowing this, first of all, therefore, because Christ is now the fulfillment of all, he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or as the Holy Spirit carried them along, they spoke words of God. I mean, just relax, because you're probably going to be rejected. I mean, Paul was. I love how Acts ends. Paul keeps preaching, some keep responding, and some keep not responding. And he just keeps going. You and I are to do the same. As we are going, we take the witness of the word with us, and some will respond and some will not. We are blinded forever to those who are predestined before the foundations of the earth, and it is to our joy to even be rejected, even be scoffed at, even be slapped in the face for the sake of the gospel. But it is our joy to take the witness of the word. Because even if you just end up seeing one by God's abundant grace and mercy, the kind of hymn songs that would arise in your heart to bear testimony, that makes no sense, but what a beautiful thing. It will cause you to bow on your face before Him. So in conclusion, we have to understand that the witness of the Word, then, that's our witness. If the apostolic witness is really tactile, it's real visceral, what did they see, what did they hear, what did they say? Yours should be the same. It's just going to be what they saw, what they heard, what they said. So gaze upon the Word. Listen to the Word. Speak the Word. In a sense, that is your version of the apostolic witness. You're bearing witness to what the apostles bore witness to. So in a sense, the response here is, first of all, for believers, you need to repent of not gazing upon the Word as faithfully as you should. I labor with this myself. I feel like as my best days, it seems like in deep, lasting solitude, were in college. And kids, and it gets busy, and it's a very frantic kind of quiet time. Look, don't get legalistic about it, but by all means, capture the discipline of alone time to gaze upon the Word. Listen to the Word. Have it before you. Listen to it being preached. Put it in your car. I'm not saying you can't enjoy some things, other things, that's fine. But I'm saying at least make sure you are faithful to hear the Word preached on a weekly basis. Your soul needs it. And then speak the Word, both to believer and unbeliever alike. You are to open your mouth. I saw it, now I'm saying it. You remember how the apostles were initially called? Or even what they saw at the end of the... We saw Him! Weren't our hearts burning? Let's go tell somebody. The more you gaze, the more you will speak. And you know what? Just like whether it's a, if the Rangers win later today, I guarantee that it's not going to be a respecter of personality types. If they win, some incredibly dorky introvert somewhere is going to be singing the praises. Maybe he's going to give his, incredibly long box score that he's kept all privately. And I'm not saying a dork does that. I mean, messed up there. But nonetheless, it may be that kind of person, but they're going to tell somebody. It may be in the blogosphere, it may be in a forum, it may be a live human being, I don't know. Hopefully that's the case. But whatever the case, it's not a respecter of persons, because the joy, so minimal. I mean, I love baseball. Love the Rangers, have since I was a junior Dr. Pepper Ranger in the 70s. But nonetheless, that which we experience and gaze upon long enough causes us to rejoice, we will speak. Now, last thing, as I'm 1 minute over. Unbeliever, maybe you're hearing His Word for the first time. Or maybe you have presumed yourself to be a believer and the Word is coming alive for the first time in your spirit. Maybe you're starting to experience right now the truth of the text that Christ is the only way that God will ever look upon you and say, pleased. That God will ever look upon you and say, enter in, you have done well. You must be branded by Christ the Son. This Word is what produces faith, to believe things that you would otherwise think were myths. Christ came and fulfilled everything God ever required because of His nature and His goodness. For people like us, sinners like us, to enter into His kingdom for eternity. And He did so because we are lawbreakers. We are sinners by nature. It's in our DNA. But then He rose and He secured it forever. And if you're going to believe the foolishness of the fact that you can just believe in something and it cause you to be okay forever, then you have to understand that's going to include a belief in the ridiculousness that Christ rose from the grave 3 days later or on the third day, and He is alive, and He intercedes for you, and one day He is coming back. And it sounds like a myth, and it sounds like it's made up, and it sounds like at best it makes its way into a graphic novel, but it is true and it is real, and He is coming. Now lastly, Christian, I'm not going to read it to you, but Peter's exhortation and encouragement and affirmation at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 18. He says, because everything that's coming about to an end in this way, what kind of people ought you to be but holy and blameless before Him? Speak these things. Until kingdom come, be faithful with this witness of the word out of your lips, and together endure, because you know what? The only sure thing you have is He has saved you and He's coming back. He has not guaranteed your safety in between. John 17 would have given us a prayer for safety, and He did not. So I encourage you, be together, and regardless of what the circumstances are, be faithful to the witness of the word in your midst, prop it up, and endure that way. And by God's grace, I believe you will see lasting fruit, not just in your own life, but by God's grace, you'll even see it with people coming to Christ faithfully, even in this congregation. Don't stop.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.